Well, Paul is writing to this troubled church in Corinth, and as he does so, he exhorts them to love one another. They have been loved by Christ, and they ought to love one another. It would be a much better way for them to direct their energy rather than the way they're currently doing in self-centered pursuits, pursuits that end in turmoil and in division. But more importantly, it would better reflect the character of the God whose image they were created to reflect. Now, in these words in 1 Corinthians 13, we have this famous description of love. It's universally relevant, but Paul obviously was writing to a particular congregation with particular needs. And he uses, in this section, 15 verbs to demonstrate that love is active. It's a way of behaving towards one another by doing something or not doing other things. So this evening, we come to the third verb that Paul uses in this list of 15 verbs. It's a word that we need to grapple with to understand its fullness. It begins a series of statements, negative statements, on what love does not do. And Paul says, love does not envy. And first of all, as we consider this verb, I want you to realize that it's a word that encompasses opposites. It's a word that can mean, as it's translated here, to envy. Or it can mean, as it's translated elsewhere, to be jealous. It can mean to covet or to earnestly desire. And while we consider the word envy and to a large degree the word jealousy and definitely the word covet to be negative, in other words, these are things that we ought not to do or to be. We ought not to envy, Paul says here. We shouldn't be jealous. We certainly shouldn't covet. But the fact that this word could be translated as earnestly desire suggests that it has a meaning that is positive as well as negative. It can refer to desiring something good. Paul actually uses this word at the end of verse 31. At the end of chapter 12, in verse 31, he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And this is the same verb that he is translated for us in verse 4 of chapter 13 as do not envy. So there is a positive aspect to this. Paul, again, writing in his second letter to Corinth in chapter 11 and verse 2, says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul has this concern for the church in Corinth. He is jealous for the church in Corinth that seems to be giving itself in a kind of promiscuous way to the things of this world rather than preserving itself for God, for Christ. Paul says, I'm jealous for you. And he's using this word in a positive sense in that verse. But the word more often than not is used in a negative sense. And even though it can be translated as covet, as we'll see in a moment, it means more than simply to desire something that doesn't belong to you. This is a desire that results in action. It's not something, simply a feeling towards something that we want to have that thing, but it results in action against the person who may have that thing that we desire. And so we have, for example, in Acts chapter 7, This word is used to describe the actions of Joseph's brothers when they looked at him and they saw the kind of preference that he was being given and the dreams that he received and what he said to them. And they respond to him in chapter 7 of Acts and verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous, there's the word, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. So it wasn't simply that they had feelings about Joseph and the preference that was given to him, desiring to have that for themselves, but it resulted in action against Joseph. We see it again in Acts chapter 17, where the Jews in Thessalonica turn against Paul. They become jealous of him, we're told in chapter 17 and in verse 5. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city into an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. They were jealous because of their popularity. They were jealous because the crowds were coming and gathering around Paul and listening to what he had to say. And the Jews became jealous. But again, it's not just a feeling that they had against Paul, but they acted upon it. Something happened. They wanted to harm Paul. We see it again when James writes in his letter, in James chapter 4 and in verse 2, he says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet," there's this word, "you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." You see, this is a word that acts. It is a word that moves a person against other people, to ill-treat them. And so it's not just something that's hidden away in our hearts, this idea of envy. It is something that is active towards others. And Paul clearly is using this word in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 in that negative way. He's not saying anything positive. He's saying to them, you must not envy. Love does not envy. But before we explore that a little bit more, I want us to think again about the positive aspect of this word. Because having seen that this word encompasses opposites, encompasses something negative and something positive, something that we ought not to engage in, but also something that we ought to engage in, I want you to see secondly, that this is a word that describes God. Now we're going to look at some Old Testament scriptures to see this. And you realise, of course, that the Old Testament was for the most part written in Hebrew or a related language called Aramaic. But by the time our New Testament was being written, in the days of Jesus and the apostles, the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic had been translated into a Greek Old Testament that was used by the apostles. They quote often from this Septuagint translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Septuagint, the Hebrew is translated using this same word that we find in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love does not envy. And it's translated in the text we will see using the word jealous to describe God, that God is a jealous God. We find it, for example, when Joshua is speaking to the Israelites. He is coming towards the end of his life, and he challenges the Israelites on what are they going to do. Are they going to worship the Lord God who brought their fathers out of Egypt? And those famous words of Joshua, of course, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people of Israel respond, yes, we too, we'll serve the Lord as well. In chapter 24 and verse 19 of Joshua, we're told that Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God who will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. The Lord is a jealous God, Joshua says. Well, what does he mean by the fact that the Lord is a jealous God? He's referring to the fact that God is concerned for his own glory. Look at the context. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm. He's saying that this God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has separated Israel for himself, that they are to serve him, that they are to worship him. And if they go and serve and worship other gods, he is jealous. And it's a positive thing, because this God is the Almighty God. This God is the ruler of the heavens and the earth. This God is the God who created all things. This is the God who gave breath to mankind and gave him dominion over all the creatures of the world. This is the God who has called Israel to be his own special people and who has freed them from slavery in Egypt. This is the God who has brought them into the promised land that they may serve him in a land that flows with milk and honey, where there will be peace and prosperity if they remain faithful to him. This is the God who has given them many great and precious promises if they will be faithful. But if they turn, it is as though they're shaking their fist at him and saying, we will not have this God to rule over us. By their actions of turning to serve foreign gods, they are refusing this God, the one and only true God. And he cannot wink at that kind of sin, pretend that it doesn't happen. For he alone in all of creation is worthy of worship and glory and honour. It is a similar thing that later Israelites will be taught through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 25, again, God is described in these terms. Thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Now the context is different. Israel has been chastened under the hand of the Lord for their idolatry. And now, because of their behavior, because of their failure to be faithful to him, they have brought his name into disrepute among the nations. And God says, I will be jealous for my holy name. He says, in effect, that he is going to resurrect the glory of his name in the world, because it's been trodden underfoot. His glory, his honor, his power, his worth has been treated abominably by his own people. And now the nations of the world are pouring scorn on the God of Israel. And he says, I am jealous for my holy name. My name is worth more than this. And so he determines that he will act, and that he will act positively. He will act for the glory of his name. And in this jealousy that he has for himself, something interesting happens. because he becomes jealous for his people. Even though his people are faithless, even though his people fail him, even though his people at times turn away from him, he is jealous for his people. He is jealous for the promises of good that he gave to them. And he desires that all the nations of the world will see the greatness of his goodness towards his people. And so he speaks of this jealousy for his own people. In Joel, in chapter 2, Joel, we don't know exactly where in the history of Israel Joel appears. Some of the prophets we nail down quite specifically to particular kings and a particular period. And others, because of what is described within its pages, we can determine roughly where that prophet might have been and at what era in the history of Israel they may have been active. Joel is one that there is uncertainty about, but it is probable that he was a prophet prior to the exile of Israel in Babylon, so prior to the Babylonian captivity. But he's a prophet that speaks of the judgment of God that will come upon the people of Israel. And yet, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" So God acts in jealousy for his people. We see it again in Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is more easily placed at the beginning of the book. We're told that in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. So we know exactly which month Zechariah was prophesying in. So this is later on. Now, this is in the period of the exile, of the Babylonian captivity. And in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told, "The angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster.'" So God had used the nations to chasten Israel, and now the nations are going beyond, as it were, and God is jealous for his people. It wasn't his purpose to absolutely crush Israel, but just to bring a rod of affliction upon them, to correct them and to turn them from their sins. Again in chapter 8 of Zechariah and in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." This is the jealousy of God. He is jealous for his glory, and he is jealous for his people, that his glory may be seen in his people. And furthermore, that his glory may be seen in the redemption of his people. And so it is this God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, this God who has given life to all men, this God who delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, this God who gave them the promised land as their inheritance promised to Abraham, this God who chastened them with a rod, who delivered them from their captivity and returned them to Jerusalem. This is the God who sent Jesus into the world, his own son. This God humbled himself and he became a servant. Why did he become a servant to sinners? that he might save them, certainly that he might save them, that he might do good to them, that he might redeem them from their sins and reconcile them to himself. But what? Why? How? It was for his glory, for his own glory, that the nations of the world will see the power of God to redeem sinners, that the nation of the world will see the glory of God in the depth and breadth of his love for sinners, that there will be such a view of the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that every knee will bow down to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so God will be glorified in the redemption of sinners, for it is glory that he deserves from every lip, from every tongue, from every knee. This is a word then that describes God. God is a jealous God. It's not a negative word, it's a positive word. No one anywhere in all the universe deserves glory as our God deserves glory. And to give his glory to anything else or anyone else is to detract from him. He is a jealous God. But his jealousy extends to his people who have sinned against him, so that he desires not only that he be glorified in their lives, but they be caught up in his glory and share in his glory. And to accomplish that, he came into this world as a humble man to bear the sins of his people and to reconcile them to himself. And so we must see in the third place that this word convicts us. Paul uses it negatively here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in order to challenge the Corinthians. Love does not envy. It doesn't envy. In our selfishness, we become envious of others and we desire what they have. But it drives us, envy drives us beyond desire to act in horrible ways against others, tearing them down, taking from them what belongs to them, desiring to have that which they have. We ill-treat them. And this was true of the Corinthians. How many indications they have given of this controlling vice. In chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul explicitly speaks about it and says, "For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way?" There it is, that word. There is jealousy, envy, and strife. There were divisions among them. They were going to court and bringing lawsuits, brother against brother in the church, parading their disagreements before the world. In their selfishness, they were acting with immorality that was condoned within the church body. In their envy and selfishness, they weren't concerned about one another, and they demanded their own rights, whether it was the right to eat whatever they wanted to eat without concern for the weaker brothers who thought that perhaps eating meat sacrificed to idols was wrong and they oughtn't to do it. Or whether it was when they came to celebrate the Lord's Supper and those who had an abundance were gluttonous with it and didn't share with others. And even in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there was a desire to have the best gifts as they determined they were. Each one longing to outdo the others. This was the attitude, and Paul says to them, love does not envy. This destructive force that was tearing the church in Corinth apart, it has no place in the heart of any believer. And ultimately, you see, what envy is a lack of contentment. It is saying, I'm not satisfied with where I am. I want to be where you are. I want to be where they are. I want to have what he has, what she has. And that lack of contentment is then a failure to submit to God. It is saying God's choices are not good choices. Or they may be good for someone else, but his choices for me are not good choices for me. I think I deserve better. I think I deserve more esteem, a more prestigious place in the life of the church. I deserve to be acknowledged more than I am. I deserve to have greater responsibilities than I have. I'm better than that person. Why has that person got that place, got that gift? I could do it so much better than they. And envy takes a hold of our hearts because contentment isn't reigning there. And submission to God and his sovereign providence in our lives is missing. When we envy, we're not seeking the glory of God. We're seeking our own glory, demanding our own place, our own recognition. And when we envy, we're not seeking the good of others. We're not seeking their well-being. We're not desiring to have them recognized, them built up, them advanced. When we envy, we tear away. We destroy. And in light of the fact that God is jealous for his own glory, and rightly so, how ought we to view ourselves? For we are not God. We do not have his goodness. We do not have his righteousness. We do not have his humility. We do not have his love. Why should we have his glory? And the God whose glory is so great that angels before him cover their faces and bow down to him, stooped to become one of us. And he left that glory to take on human form, and to become a servant to us. The one before whom every knee ought to bow down, bowed himself down to wash his disciples' feet. And out of love for a sinful world, this great and glorious God determined a way to promote his own glory by doing the greatest good to undeserving sinners in the work of salvation. And so Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, prayed to the Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you. Through this work then, his cross work, in which he offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, Jesus Christ is glorified. The love of God, the justice of God are all brought into sharp relief on the cross of Jesus Christ, so that in his crucifixion, all glory is given to God, who loves this world so deeply that he will spend himself for its salvation. And Paul says, love. True love is like that. It doesn't envy. It bows in humility and seeks to do others good to the glory of the God who alone is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Our Father, help us not to envy. Help us to have this love that you have and that we are to emulate. Forgive us, Lord, for the petty things that we pursue in our lives in this world. And in the pursuit of those things, how we hurt and tear at one another. Forgive us and help us to see your love in all of its purity and to share in it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.